tells the story. You know, when I was, Carrie and I were in Germany, you study Hochdeutsch, High German. There's dialects, but the national language is Hochdeutsch. So the radio, the university, the TV, they speak High German. And that's what unifies the country. Well, where did that come from? Martin Luther. Martin Luther went before the Diet of Worms, and you know they banned everything, and they were going to kill him. And his friend got wind of it and made a fake capture. And he took him, because then everyone thought that Luther had been killed, and he took him to this monastery. And it was way off in the middle of nowhere. And so here Luther is in this monastery. The problem was is the monastery was a silent monastery. And Luther was an extreme extrovert, extreme. And he was going absolutely nuts. And they had a dog in this monastery, and that dog became his like best friend. He would talk with that dog. He would go everywhere with that dog. That's the dog paid him attention. All the silent monks didn't give him much attention. And so the other thing about Luther is his whole life, it's in his journals, he struggled with extreme hemorrhoids. You didn't really want to know that, but it's true. I'm getting to the point. And he's in this monastery, and he is having a bout, and it is terrible. And he is in all this pain, and he can't talk to anybody, and he doesn't know what to do. And so he requests, he says, I got to do something. So he requests a copy of the Greek New Testament. And he sits down, and he decides, I'm going to translate this into the language of the German people. This is a true story. And so he had to make a decision, though. He had to make a decision, which dialect do I translate in? He was from Saxony. And so he knew Saxony better than any of the other dialects. So he decided, I am going to translate the New Testament into Saxony. And he spent 3 months on this, and he did it, and he disciplined. And then the printing press came along right after that. And that translation got translated, that was translated, was put on the in print and sent all over Germany. So what do you think the national language Hochdeutsch is in Germany? Saxony. Because Martin Luther translated the New Testament because he had hemorrhoids. That's a true story. If God can use hemorrhoids, he can use me. You think about this. This is true history that we live in. That's a story of the gospel. It revolutionized the world. Now, I could have, in this message, gone in a different direction. And that's enough of Luther and his problems. But I read an article this week, and I asked Kathleen to send it to me. And I could have easily taken those thoughts and worked them in. And I talked to somebody about it, and he said, a friend of mine who was over last night from up north, said, you should have done it. It would have been good. It would have been relevant. It would have made people really think. And I could have taken, it was an article on Revolution or Revival by David French in the New York Times. And he says something stirring in Christianity, and he's very uncomfortable with it. And it's the idea that on the far right that there's this revolution, and it's not a revival, and people want to start calling it a revival, that people are gathering and it's all about Jesus, but it's not. It's not about Jesus, and it's not about revival, because a revival is about repentance. And the group on that far side, is they're not repenting, they're pointing. And they're saying, I don't want to be like that person, and I don't want that person around. And it's filled with hatred. He said, that's not revival. Revival is when we are overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit, by what God is doing, and we see that our lives are a shambles and our hearts are dark, and I need the atonement Christ offers on me. That's the story. That's where we're going this morning. We come to a familiar story. It's a familiar story, right? Jesus teaches, but he is not addressing his followers, his disciples here. unless it is through the back door. He's confronting his opponents. Verse 9 is not part of the parable, and it frames the context. This story told in its simplicity, we have all heard. We have heard it with our hearts, but have we really heard it with our hearts? Or even more importantly, I want to say, have we entered it and allow it to become a part of our being? Have we found ourselves in the story? I mean, a guy prays arrogantly, right? And another prays humbly. And that's in there, but I don't think that's really the main focus of the story. One compares himself to other people, the comparison demon. He looks out and he says, I'm glad I'm not like all these people. He's comparing. One looks in the mirror and says, oh my goodness, I'm damned. He looks in the mirror. Who is he comparing himself to? He's not. He's looking at himself and just saying, this is who I am. He says, I can't believe what I see. Think of it this way. Anna Mulder went to Sunday school, to children's church. So she's back there now. She goes to children's church. And she heard the story of the Pharisee and the tax scoundrel, and she was engaged in its telling. Anna's always engaged. The greatest story. You know, Anna and Micah are going to St. Rose now, and it's funny because she's teaching everyone to cross themselves. It's because of the Trinity, and it's a good thing. The Trinity is over us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's binding on me. She's telling her mom, Mom, we got to do this. This is Anna. She's passionate. Well, when she got home, Caleb and Beth asked her what she learned, and she told them the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector that went to the temple to pray. But Beth got down on Anna's level and asked, yes, Anna, but what did you learn about the story? What does it mean? And she just said, well, without missing a beat, she said, thank God, Mom, we're not like that Pharisee. But what does that tell you? She is the Pharisee. I made the story up. Outside, she ran to feed the chickens. But that answer reveals that Anna's the Pharisee in the story, who said he was thankful he was not like the tax collector. Or as Carrie, my wife, so poignantly says so often, it is easy for us to judge and condemn image of God bearers for things we don't struggle with. Oh, I don't struggle with that. Look at that person. Yeah, well, what do I struggle with? Did you come to church today to pray? Did you see this gathering as an invitation to pray? There are many times in my life that if I go to church to pray, I go to the Catholic Church in Moses Lake, because I know when I can go there and I'll be all alone and I can hear the water fountain dribbling out in the foyer area, and I can kneel at the far front of the church, and if I'm just real quiet in the presence of Christ, I can hear the baptismal waters. Did we come to church to pray? Now that may seem like an irrelevant question to you, but it's not. Not in this text. We tend to distinguish the words prayer and worship. Prayer and worship. We distinguish them. We came to worship today. It's a worship service. And prayer is included, but we use the word worship more comprehensively. Prayer is thought of as more devotional prayer, private prayer, devotional prayer, personal prayer. And so we tell people when asked, what did you do on Sunday morning? We don't respond that we went to church to pray. We don't say that. We would say we went to church to worship, or we just went to church. In our text, it says they went to the temple, the place of worship. They have clearly stated where they are going, the temple. So you go to the temple to worship, but they are going with a group of people worshiping. It's not private, and yet they pray. That's the context. They've gone to worship. And what happens when we gather to worship? Oh, we have scriptures throughout. Psalms, We have songs led from the platform that pulls us into the presence of the Lamb, and the hymns from the organ and piano that saturate us with the transcendent truth of the gospel. We have prayers, personal and public. We have a sermon, exciting or snooze boring, but it's all there in your face. We have communion, and we participate in the body and blood of the slain Lamb in atonement for the creation of the world. We confess we believe certain things. Today we'll sing our confession through the Apostles' Creed. So what happens when these two men went up to the temple to worship, to pray? Well, this is Jesus' story, so let's enter it. There were two daily services in the temple. This atonement service took place at dawn and at 3 p.m. every day. Dawn, 3 p.m. If people could not attend, they would often pray for the cleansing of their sins at those times. When they got up and they couldn't make it, they would pray, because this was an atonement service. Or at 3, they would pray. They would pray to enter into the divine encounter and worship. It's like, how many of you have ever prayed for someone? I've prayed for Gary Archer. When he went into surgery, I prayed for him at the time. We do that kind of thing. At the time, he was going to go under the knife. The daily sacrifice started at the great high altar. This was outside the sanctuary. Think of it this way. It was under the portico. It wasn't inside the temple. It wasn't inside the temple. It wasn't inside the temple of the church. Under the portico, outside the church, a lamb was slaughtered and blood was everywhere. And it was sprinkled on the altar. Prayers were given, and it was interrupted with the trumpets. Bells were rung, like the bell above the portico would be just rung and rung and rung. It was loud. There were cymbals. There were drums. There were trumpets. The psalms were prayed. Except the temple sacrifice is cosmic. It's not like being so excited about the Mariners winning and going to this World Series, which they didn't, of course, and we're all disappointed. But we get excited about things. Oh, this was much different. Cosmic things were going on when these sacrifices took place. They were entering into the big things of God. The lamb whose throat was slit is a cosmic, transcendent, eternal, existential pointer to the meaning of guilt and sin and our need of redemption and forgiveness and righteousness and the relationship with our Creator. And there you have it. That's the context. At this point, the priest who was officiating would enter the inner sanctuary. The leader would disappear out of sight. If I was the priest, I see, I would be going up back behind that door and I would close it. I'd be out of your vision. He would go into the inner sanctuary and he would represent the people. The lamb was sacrificed. The priest disappeared. The people were present. And what did they do? They would pray. They would give private prayers. I want you to think of the Christmas story. Zechariah. He is chosen to go into the inner temple to burn the incense. It's his turn. He sacrifices the incense. He sacrifices the lamb. This is when an angel appears to him. He's on the inner part. Your infertile wife is going to pop out John in 9 months, and he'll go before the Messiah, and he's going to be the construction worker. He's going to pave the path for Jesus. But don't overlook the rest of Luke 1. It reads, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. He was inside, and what were they doing? They were out praying. They were giving their personal prayers. This is the context of Jesus' parable. The people went to the temple to pray, to worship, and Zechariah goes behind closed doors, and people offer their personal prayers while waiting for Zechariah to return. And committed Jews would pray during that time. It was holy. Incense was being offered in the temple. Their prayers were a means of being present with Zechariah the priest, who was unseen. And it is for this gathering of prayer and worship that our tax collector and Pharisee went to the temple to pray. Now notice, the Pharisee, it says, he prayed by himself. Some translations will read to himself, but that's not correct. There's an ancient Aramaic translation, and they get it right. He prayed by himself, and more translations have that in it now. He goes to pray, to worship, but what does he do? He's Glenn. He's sitting in the overflow room. He's way back there. He's way away from everybody else. I told Glenn I was going to talk about him this morning, by the way. The Pharisee is back there because he doesn't want to be made unclean by us common folk who gather around the altar to touch my hand or to brush up against your coat. That could make him unclean. So this Pharisee stands way off by himself. He separates himself from putrid humanity. That's what's going on. Jesus, the flip side of that, wants to immerse himself in putrid humanity. He wants to cozy up next to his enemies. Is that our sentiments? He slides into the overflow room so the dust of our sin won't sprinkle on him. He separates himself from normal people. We could just say sinners, normal folk like us. Jesus came to be with sinners, to touch sinners, to allow them to touch him. And he came to hear their stories and our stories, and you have stories to tell, stories that you hide. He came to weep with people. He came to take all the dung of our lives into and onto his very person in sacrificial love, the atonement, the cross, the crucifixion. The Pharisee stands by himself praying, and his hands would have been raised, and his eyes would have been open. I mean, there's two ways of praying. If you pray the Psalms, they pray with their eyes open. They're looking out and say, oh, look at all these. Look at the water. Look at the brook. Look at the tree, or Jesus, the birds of the air. Look at the birds of the air. He's praying. And the custom was they'd pray out loud. That's all assumed in the story that you're not reading. That's all what's going on. He has pulled himself away from people he thinks is unclean. And if you think you need to move away from unclean person, I want to say this to you, go to him. The movement of God is always to the least, the last, the little, the lost, and the dead. We all need self-examination in reality's mirror. And let me point out that Jesus tells us that the tax collector, the unclean, repulsive snake, stood at a distance. So he's standing farther back from where Glenn is. He's standing farther away because he's just overwhelmed with who he is. So he came in behind the Pharisee, but the Pharisee uses this opportunity to look over his shoulder and give him a sermon as he catches a glimpse of that tax collector out of the corner of his eye. He looks over and he sees the tax collector. He's over here, he's even farther back, and he says, oh, my prayer is going to go after him. It's going to be a sermon prayer. And I don't know if you've ever heard someone pray a sermon prayer where you get chastised in a sermon. I've heard it. He gets a glimpse of that person in worship and it just ticks him off. He knows their sexual cover-ups. He reads their online posts. He knows how they spend money as if $100 is only a penny. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, like robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And he prays that out loud. How about changing the language for us? Thank God. Thank you, God. I am not like that gay person. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that transgender person. Thank you, God, that I'm not like my Muslim neighbor or a greedy white American with tremendous privilege. Thank God I'm not that. We need to ask ourselves, what do we think of people screaming with political signs that make our blood boil? What do we think of a homeless person pushing a grocery cart stolen? They're all stolen, you know. Down the street of Moses Lake or Ephrata. Oh, look at the reprobate. He's slid into the overflow room. Who does he think he is? He or she. What if they brought their stolen cart into the sanctuary and they rolled it down the center because they were using it as a walker to take communion, to receive Jesus? Welcome to Jesus' story. Notice the Pharisee and his skewed thoughts. He's praying, right? He's praying. But is he really? Does he confess his sin? No. Does he thank God for his blessings? No. Does he pray for others and himself? No. There are three types of acceptable prayers in Judaism: forgiveness of sins, prayers of thanksgiving for all of God's blessings, and prayer for others and for yourself. The Pharisee doesn't scratch the surface on any of them. But that's not all we see about the Pharisee in the story. He fasts twice a week. Twice a week. He tithes everything he gets. I mean, we've had people, the Nices and Caleb and Beth, have given eggs, produce. So have you tithed your produce? 1 out of every 10 eggs? 1 out of every 10 peppers go to the neighbor? Have we done that? Well, the Pharisee did. The Pharisee surrounds the law. There's this law that God has given, and he surrounds the law with a fence. He puts a fence around it. God has spoken, but this guy goes beyond God's voice, building a fence around God's law. I mean, you construct, my wife does it, you construct, you put fences up around your tomato plants and your raspberries or whatever you want to protect. He's trying to protect the law. He went beyond God's requirements. He wants to make sure the law was not broken, so he doesn't just fast on the annual day of atonement that he's commanded to. The law required fasting on that day. The Pharisee put a fence around that because it wasn't enough. They must fast 2 days before and 2 days after the major feast. That's 12 days a year. That was what the Pharisee said. But the guy in Jesus' story, he just doesn't do 12 days a year. He builds a fence around the fence that's around the law. He says, I fast twice a week. And he tithes off of everything he gets. If your neighbor gave you a bag of tomatoes, he would have given one away for every 10. I'm a sinner. And I know that doesn't surprise you if you know anything about me. I pray intentionally every night when I wake at 2 a.m. I pray that God will bless my enemies. I have enemies. I have people that I really, really have a hard time. I pray over them by name. I struggle through those prayers in the darkness of my bedroom. Carrie's sleeping. But those prayers are spoken with my mouth, but not necessarily always with my heart. And I pray that Jesus would unite my prayer and my heart. That's why I always pray the Jesus prayer over those people. And then I pray the prayer for me, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on them, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's the same. There's connection. But we come to the tax collector, and he's the scoundrel of the story. He steals money to invest in real estate. He's deviant, but we're told that he beats his chest. It's a sign of deep anguish. And know that this is not a common practice in the Middle East for men at all. Women beat their chest. We only see this in our Bibles in Luke chapter 23. People were standing before the crucifixion. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world was being tortured. And it was such a horror to see pure love and pure innocence and pure truth dehumanized and brutally disfigured that Luke writes this. When all the people had gathered to witness this sight, saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. All of them, it says. Men and women included. Women were the ones who beat their breasts in Middle Eastern culture. The tax collector is at the end of himself. He's standing in the back of our quiet room behind Glenn. He's overwhelmed with his depravity and his scumness. I made that word up. His moral corruption plagues his consciousness and haunts his dreams. So what does he pray? This I find fascinating. I guarantee you that your translation says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's a great prayer. It really is. It's a wonderful prayer. Pray it every day. But it's not what the tax collector prays here. You see, the word here is not eleison. It's not mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. The Latin mass phrase, Kyrie eleison. Lord, have mercy. That's a great prayer, but it's not in the text. In the Luke 18:39, where the beggar begs Jesus to have mercy, eleison is used. Lord, have mercy on me, that beggar prays. But our tax collector prays a different word, helasthomai. Helasthomai. And this word brings all of us to the cross. To the cross. Helasthomai. It brings us to the Lord's Supper, to the sacrifice, to the atonement. And it means, this is what he's praying, make an atonement for me. Make an atonement for me. He's standing at the sacrifices of the atonement. And they've sacrificed the lamb. And the bells have been going off, and the trumpets, and people are beating drums, and they're praying the psalms. And then the priest goes in. Out of sight, people pray. Make atonement for me. Let this atonement be for me. I know what kind of person I am. Here's this tax collector beating his chest and behind the Pharisee that thinks his human waste doesn't stink. And he looks out at all that is happening. The lamb is killed. The blood is sprinkled on the altar. Private prayers are offered up as the priest disappeared into the sacred space. And he stands there and cries, oh God, please let all of this be for me. Make atonement for me. Are we that desperate this morning? I mean, today's Reformation Sunday. This is a great text for Reformation Sunday. Our gospel story opens to some who were confident of their own righteousness. The righteous will live by faith. To some who were confident of their own righteousness. We think of righteousness, and you know what we think? We think of things we do. We do right things. Right things God requires. But that places righteousness on our shoulders, and it's not biblical. The righteous person or community is granted a special relationship of acceptance in the presence of God who atones for them. It's a total gift. It is honored status. God gives his righteousness to us. Not one little deed is needed for this status. Not a one. It's granted by the gracious act of the Father in Jesus for our forgiveness. So I say to us this morning, please let us identify with the tax collector who beat their chest and cried out to God that he would make atonement for me, for him. We confess often that our only hope in life and in death is that we belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus is our righteousness, we're told. May the atonement of the communion meal this morning, may it be for me. I can't take it for you. May you come and may your prayer be, God, let this be for me today. you giving your life for me. You've made me righteous. You've given me righteousness. You've given me a place in your presence. And understand that, like in the Old Testament, Esther, she had to go before the king, and she didn't know whether she was going to die or going to live. And guess what? The king was her husband. He had to send the scepter to her. He was extending righteousness to her. She could have died. And she went in and he welcomed her. And it's a picture of us going in before God, and in the scepter of Jesus Christ, he says, you're welcome here. It's righteousness. That's the gospel. It's Reformation Sunday. That's the good news. We come to the table of atonement and we lay ourselves there and say, oh God, let it be for me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray.